Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. I thank you for Mr. Moses and his intellect and his heart and his goodness and, oh, the rich truths that he's given us. Walk with us tonight in this last section of Genesis, starting with chapter 12. Thank you that we can learn about Abram and we can see his faults and know he was your friend. That gives us great hope. Walk among us, be our breath, be our voice, be our thoughts, and most of all, just be our King. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the second portion of Genesis. We've been umpteen weeks getting here, but the first Genesis 1 through 11 is what I call the history of the world in a nutshell, in that it tells everything you would, if you had nothing else in the Bible but Genesis 1 through 11, and you throw in the last chapter John wrote of Revelation, you'd have it all. Because we got the beginning and the ending, and the beginning, really nitty gritty, is 1 through 11. We've done that. You should understand mega truths 97% of American pastors won't get. You get that now. So now we're going to walk into the patriarchs, and you're going to find a interesting thing in that Abram is a Gentile. Most of you know him as the father of Jews. When he starts out, he's pagan. He has a father who's really pagan. We're going to bring Nimrod back into the story, and we're going to see God look past all that. Yay, God, he can look past our faults. And he saw his heart. He's one of the few people in the Bible that God calls him friend. I would desire that. If I could ask God anything, I'd like to be for you to consider me your friend. We want to be like Abram in many ways. We're going to find out where he was flawed, and we're going to not like that. But we're also going to look at what God saw in him, even from a young man in a Gentile pagan society, that God picked him out of everybody. And from him, every major religion on this earth now came from him. The Jews claim him. The Gentile Christians, we claim him. The Catholic Church claims him. And Islam claims him. He's a big deal to God. And he is a friend. So we're going to get right started about the book of Genesis. Let me give you some examples of what you're going to love here. You may have known in the New Testament, because I've tried to teach you the Old and New Testament are inseparable. They're actually glued together. If you go to pull them apart, they're all splintered and not enough truths in either one. Stephen the martyr, the first martyr in the New Testament, who was a man that we can't even imagine the faith he had, gives a soliloquy in Acts that will give in pieces for us of Abraham's life that Genesis, Mr. Moses' writing, doesn't tell us. So what happens with the Old and New Testament? We have a blank spot in Genesis, and we say, oh, that doesn't make sense. I need to know more. Well, we look further, and of course, the Holy Spirit, 5,000 years down the road, brings a martyr up who loves God with all his heart, and he spouts out to the whole crowd the piece that was missing in Genesis. So I'm going to pull in Acts 7 tonight, because it's going to fill in what Genesis 12 misses. But let's go ahead and start with Genesis 12. I am in verse 1. This section is about Abram in Egypt. Now the Lord had said to Abram, I do want to mention here, and you do know this, but it's probably for the recording more. Abram doesn't start out as Abraham. He starts out as Abram. His wife Sarai starts out with that name and later becomes Sarah. God changes names of several of the patriarchs. We're going to see where Israel is later a name that he gives the patriarch. We don't know why. Some historians and some scholars believe the name change is because their heart changed. Maybe. That may be how God designated it. Maybe when I got saved, instead of little Linda because I was five, maybe I have a glorious name like Miriam or something. I don't know. But he did change Abram's name. Right now, we're starting at the beginning of his story. So he's with his first name, his original name. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. I want you to underline that. He's going to tell him two different dictates. One, get out of your country. And number two, from your family and your father's house. God told him two things. You're going to get out of your country. And you're going to get away from your family. Right here in the beginning. To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a huge, huge, really big, humongous, wondrous, terribly, awfully good thing to know. This blessing of Abram's, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, is going to carry from that spot forward even till the end of Revelation, when the big white war horse takes the master and king down to the earth and they kick the armies of Satan to the ground. This blessing curse thing is a forever thing. We need to know it. You should know where it's at too. So the promise to Abraham is, and I'm going to read to you the parts that we didn't know from that short little soliloquy of Moses from Mr. Stephen in Acts 7 verse 2. And this is him quoting. And he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So we're already he's going to tell you that Father Abraham's name has been changed and he was in Mesopotamia. We're going to get details from Stephen. "Before he dwelt in Charan." Another detail. "And said unto him, get thee out of thy country." We know that part. "And from thy kindred." The two explicit tasks Abram was supposed to do: get out of your country and leave your family. Two. Even Stephen repeats it. "And come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. That gave some details. We didn't know how he moved from site to site. Stephen fills that in. He revealed that that promise was made for Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, even before he dwelt in Haran. Moses doesn't tell you that. Moses assumes you know a lot of things, and you do. And if you're a Jew, oral tradition may have filled in some of that for you, where Stephen fills in the details. We're going to get from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God's promising Abraham a promise. He is. He repeats that promise, the blessing and the curse promise. He says it, and he's going to say it and mean it all throughout the Bible. This is huge, huge, huge. But we're going to find a partial obedience in Abram's soul. Sometimes I wonder if a half truth isn't just as bad as a whole truth not told, or a half lie is just as bad as a whole lie when administered. I think so. I think half of anything that you were told to do is delinquent in fulfillment. He half does what God tells him about getting out and not taking his people, not taking his family. Only half does it. And that turns out to be dangerous for him. God knew that. That's why he gave him the conditions already. So let's just go on from there. We'll fill that in as we go. Galatians 3:7, Paul adds this. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." This faith thing, we're going to come up over and over again for even the young Abram, who turns into the older Abraham. Faith was the key to him being a friend of God. Even as a little boy, Abram, raised from a Gentile pagan father, had faith. God saw his heart. We love that. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." If you don't learn anything else from me tonight, if you saw my Bible, I didn't bring it out because I had this, but it's underlined, it's starred, it's got a square around it, it's color-coded. This Genesis 12:3 is what you're watching on the news every day. The Jews think that land is theirs. Genesis 12:3. The Palestinians think it's theirs. And God's going to put a curse on them because they're not blessing Abraham's people. They're not blessing the Jews. This is a humongous truth we have to get in our heads. number one, we are not the Jewish nation. We aren't. We got grafted in. I'm an offshoot. You are too. We're the bloodline of a king because he grafted us in. He came into his own and his own received him. Not the Jews didn't accept him. What did God do? I love this. I think it's when he's winked out at me and says, I made you a way. And I go, yay! Yeah, thank you, God. I don't look very Jewish. I don't have any Jewish heritage in my people. But I have a king that loves me because he made me a way. But I understand this blessing and curse. Doesn't matter whether I like it or not. This still holds. I would never go against the Jews because I can read. You can too now. You've started. You've underlined it. You've seen it. And I've pointed it out to you. This you don't mess with. This forever blessing and curse with Israel still standing. We're going to see it come to a fruition when the Revelation 19 big white war horse scene and the king gets off, steps on the earth to attack every human being and non-human that's coming against his people, the Jews that are hidden in Petra, and he wipes them all out because this is what the dictate is. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And the curse will be on them all and they get destroyed in the breath of his mouth. One word and it's over. I love that king. I love that. But this is where it starts. This is the starting of that. He's taking him to the land that he promised. So you know that land's name is Canaan. Right off, immediately, you're going to say, wait a minute. That was the baby that was kind of icky and was born to Mrs. Noah from Ham and the incident in the tent. And Canaan was cursed. That's right. But that's the name of the promised land. Isn't that just like God kind of in your face? Yeah, this thing was evil, but what I promise you is the best. So the land of Canaan is the promised land. If you ever hear that word, that's what it means. He also promised Abram his name was going to be great. Why do we care? We just spent a good portion of time, about 4 weeks, learning about the Tower of Babel. And what was so bad about the Tower of Babel? They wanted their name to be great. Their name, the people's name, Nimrod's name, not God's name. But look at the twist that we see right after that. God's not against you getting fame and fortune. He's not. But it's on his terms. And he says to Abram, you do what I want you to do. Man of faith, friend of mine, and I'll make your name great. He's promising something that the people in the Tower of Babel tried to steal that he didn't give them. It's a real flip in that name. Now, we know God's name is big. We know that in Hebrews 6, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. God, in that case, Paul said, God swore by his very own name. He does that several times in the Bible. There is no name higher. There is no name greater. And so when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, God swears by his own name because that seals the deal. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about us, children of Abraham, children of the promise. We became children of Abraham because his own didn't receive him. At the cross, God looked down the eons of time. Jesus looked down one arm of the cross and he saw you. And he knew you'd be saved. And if you say that to someone, you're leading to Jesus. You tell them that story about that bleeding Savior who looked down his arm thousands of years down the road. And he saw them. And he did this knowing the Jews had already, they were crucifying him. The Jews were the ones that crucified him. It wasn't the Romans. It was Annas and Caiaphas and all the people said, crucify him, They were all Jews. They rejected him. But as Jesus hung on that cross, he saw us. And he said, Father, we have a family. That's you. That's this story. You are a child of Abraham. No, you're not a bloodline of him. I get it. I'm not either. But I'm grafted. And I've adopted. and a king loves me. And that's, by golly, just good enough. Because that king is who decides you go to heaven or not. Also, he wins in the end. We know that. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So from Abraham, we're blessed. Last time I checked, all meant all. Through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to claim that blessing. Especially in this week of trouble and turmoil that we find ourselves in. I'm going to remind God, you said I'd be blessed. I'm asking for that promise because you made it already. The work of Jesus through this is going to touch every person group on the earth. And what I mean by that is this. We're going to see this all culminated in the very last book of the Bible. I love Revelation. I'm going to read to you something really sweet from Revelation 5:9. And these are about the believers. These are ones that come to the cross. They know who the king is. They get it. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of what? This is you. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I'm one of those. I'm either a tribe or a people or a tongue or a nation because I'm not a Jew. And what John saw in heaven, I believe, was the raptured church. It's after rapture, the Revelation 4 when the rapture happened. He looks up and sees this massive, humongous multitude of folks. Every tribe, every color, every nationality, every size. And they're singing this song to their king because they're redeemed. That's me. I'm going to be singing the loudest. May not be the prettiest. Now, Travis would be singing the prettiest. I'll be singing the loudest. You guys can join in if you want to. But we're singing this song to the king because he redeemed us. And it starts back here with the promise of Abraham. We're going to tie this all together. Again, I say, you can't separate the Old and New Testament. We're in Genesis, but I brought you several verses already from Revelation that make this story complete. John sees this promise of Abraham's people from every tribe and every nation that call on the Lord, and they are being in the presence of the king, and they're singing loud. I love this. I so love this. I'm in verse 4. Finally, you say. We're in Genesis 12:4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And look at this aside here. And Lot went with him. Didn't God say don't take any of your family? Lot's his nephew. Last time I checked, that's a family. My niece, who we talked to tonight, that's family. He took Lot with him. Okay. Strike one, Abram. Not good. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Lot went with him. Reminder, God commanded him to go out from, F-R-O-M, your family, not with, W-I-T-H. Difference there, and he took Lot. Okay? I know I'm nitpicking, but words are important. Verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they acquired in Haran, they departed to go to the land of Canaan. That's a promised land. It's where God promised. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. That's huge, humongous, important sentence. And who was already in the promised land? Had been established there about 400 years. Who were they? Canaanites, do you get the picture already about that Canaanite word? Let's say God already knew the promised land was going to be named Canaan. Because he did. Let's say Satan knew that because he read the Bible. Because he does. And let's say as a slap in God's face, as a poke in God's eye, he deposits Nephilim and giants and fallen angels and creepy and awful mixed up genetic things in that land, and he calls it Canaan, and he calls those icky people what? Canaanites. He stole God's name. God's word already said the name was Canaan. He can read. And he puts the misfits, the degenerates, the DNA tweaked, not savable beings, smack dab in the middle of God's promised land. He calls them Canaanites. Can you already see the twist and the turning of this nasty nemesis we call the enemy of our souls? He's smart enough, just smart enough with the Bible, that he can take it and twist it. Because right off the bat, you're thinking, oh, that's a good thing. God named the promised land Canaan, and these are Canaanites. They are good people. Wrong in every aspect. Let me tell you why.
They were already cursed from the mouth of God.
Already cursed. I will bless. That's right. And they are really cursed. You will not find any group of people in the Bible, I think I can make that blanket statement and stand by it, any worse, any more depraved, any more degenerate, any more awful than this raggedy, nasty, DNA-infected, fallen angel, controlled, Satan-entrenched group of people. That's who they are. And they are parked smack dab in the middle of the promised land. They've been there 400 years, and their roots are deep. But God made a promise that this was going to be the land for Abram's people. You think God ever goes back on a promise? Not ever. Write it down. Let me tell you about Canaan. These were some interesting things. The whole land of Canaan was supposed to be the promised land. You're going to find the tidbit that Israel now sits on today is just a mere portion of the promised land. They were promised a pretty humongous swath of land. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Genesis 17:8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. And all, that's a big word, like I said, it means all, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting, underline, means forever and ever and ever and ever possession, and I will be their God. Exodus 6:4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Leviticus 25:38, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Deuteronomy 32:49, go up to this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. 1 Chronicles 16:18, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Psalm 105:11. I just pulled a handful of verses of those promises of the whole land of Canaan. There's about 50 more. If God says it once, we pay attention. It's important to be in the Bible. If he says it twice, you're going, okay, I need to sit up and take notes. How about if it's about 50 times? You think God meant his word? That land of Canaan is going to be an everlasting promise to Abram's people for a possession forever. I don't know about you, but forever never ends, does it? Would it still be true today? Yeah, it hadn't ended yet. Forever hasn't ended yet. And I can prove it and prove it and prove it and prove it that that land was promised to Abram's people for a possession forever. May I say that enough times that you believe that? I think so. Where is it now? Really hasn't changed. They just only have portions of it. And it said the territory on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, west of the Jordan River. It encompasses today modern Lebanon. Does Israel own modern Lebanon today? No. No, that would be an Arab country. Portions of southern Syria? You think Israel owns any part of Syria? No. And, of course, the little country of Israel. What we see today on today's map is about a third or less of what God promised. Do I think all those other belong to God's people? Yes. I last time I read that, did you hear me say everlasting promise? So when people come over to Israel now, and I'm using presidents as example, George Bush to be exact, and they give even portions of today's Israel away. What do you think God's saying? My goodness, what are you doing? You are giving away something you don't own. That's my promise to my people. And not only that, bring in Lebanon. You know, bring in Syria. Let's make it real. Can you imagine if someone said that to Lebanon and Syria? Imagine the that would happen in the Arab countries. But when a president begins tampering with God's property, it's big time bad for that president's country, and that would be us. We didn't understand, I didn't, exactly how big of a promise this is. This is a pretty huge area. In the millennial period, Israel will get their land back. It's an everlasting promise. It never ends. That means forever. Even into the millennial kingdom, we're going to see it restored. I'm going to be standing there watching God restore that. You are too, saying, I remember when we studied that at Phil's house. We learned in Genesis 12 that this is the everlasting promise finally being fulfilled. Won't that be glorious? Won't that be fun to see finally what really was promised God's people come about? It hasn't yet. It hasn't yet. The last news I watched, and I don't watch much news, I didn't see Syria or Lebanon giving any land to Israel. Did you?
Would the start of that promise have been May 14, 1948?
Yes. That's the beginning.
So it just hadn't manifested.
And then it happened. It's in the process. And then in 67, when they got Jerusalem back. Mm-hmm. Yes. And it is going to be piece by piece. I think the final ta-da will be in the millennial. He just gives it all to them.
Didn't Trump establish something?
He brought him back to Jerusalem. But yeah. Yeah. I think it has been a trickle bit by bit. It's going to be the whole thing at the end. The whole thing. And remember, only a third of them survive. But those third are going to be part of this blessing and part of the curse. Those that come against them, you're going to find out in that war of Armageddon, and you know this, when they flee to Petra to be saved, and they are, and all the armies of the Antichrist turn and begin to go towards Petra, that's when the big white war horse holds the king and it opens up and Jesus steps on earth, that's when the promise will finally be fulfilled. Because he wipes out every enemy of Israel. When he said, I will curse those that curse you, this is the curse of the curses. Because he's going to wipe them out. There won't be anyone, not a horse left standing. Not a king left standing. In fact, he calls the birds and beasts in for a feast. You're dangerous to believe, and I mean this, I have friends that believe this, and it worries me, that Revelation is a big allegory, and it's not a true story. It's not really going to happen. Because the danger with that is you get lackadaisical about your thinking of Israel. This is a big deal to God. Israel is his people. Whether they've been awful, whether they killed his son, and they did, all those things. Of course, that's the mercy of God. They're still his people. And we're going to see this brought to the end in Revelation. So that's kind of so you understand where Canaan is. Now, let's go back to the name Canaan. Noah's grandson was Canaan, the son of Ham, from whom the Canaanite peoples originally originated. That race was cursed because of the sin of Ham against his father. And you know what that sin is. He went into his father's tent, whose father was drunk, and he slept with and Noah's wife. We're not sure it was his mother. I'm not absolutely positive it was his mother. Could have been a stepmother. But a baby was born from that union. It was named Canaan. And even Noah cursed that baby. This is the people that Satan hoodwinked into following him, into going into God's promised land. He had the whole earth to take people to. Where does he park a Nephilim race? Right smack dab in the middle of the promised land of God. That's what Satan is. He's the imitator. He's a usurper. He's the I will entity that thinks he's as good as God and he, by golly, will do anything he wants to. And God lets him for a while. The Canaanites are there for a while. Then they meet up with a guy named Joshua, who really wreaks havoc on their souls. And we will get into that. That's a good, I love Joshua. By the way, you do know Joshua is the root word for Yahshua, means Jesus. Joshua means Jesus. When we get into that story, we're going to do a, I call it a pack and play, where you put one person's name and the other, and then you go back and forth, because they're going to be so similar, you're going to think, oh, I'm getting confused. Was this really Jacob? Or Joshua, or was this really Jesus? Because he's a forerunner of the King of Kings. He just is. He's awesome. Now, here's some other things that are interesting. We will go into a little more detail. This is a, Canaan was a land of superstition and idolatry and pagan worship. They were a detestable people. There where we first hear about bloodletting, I'm going to say some gross things, and I please don't give this any airtime except to realize who they are. Cannibalism and baby sacrifice. This is who the Canaanites are. They're so awful, I don't even like to talk about it. But when God told the Israelites to go in and conquer them and not leave one standing, it's because they're tainted, their bloodline's tainted, and they are really atrociously wicked folks. Remember, Abraham came to Canaan as a stranger. He didn't grow up there. We learned he came from the Ur of the Chaldeans. We already went through where he came from. He didn't know anything about this land. He's a stranger, which is probably good, because you didn't want to be a member of the Canaanite race. Some things happened in Canaan. We will go into more detail as we study in Genesis 34 about Dinah, Leah's daughter, who was raped by a man from Shechem. That's right in the heart of Canaanite country. The brothers of Dinah then go in and pretty much annihilate that whole race. But that Shechem people, that people of Shechem that are right in the middle of the Canaanite area, they're Nephilim blood and they're evil. We also do know that Shechem, where this slaughter happened, means shoulder, because the mountains came together like two shoulders. And the Bible's often pretty good about describing an area. We know that's right in the middle of Canaan today. We know where that area is because of those shoulder mountains. We find out also that when Jacob returned after fleeing because he had stolen, let's call it what it is, Esau's birthright with the red lentil stew, and he comes back later after his father-in-law Laban tricks him, this is where he comes back to. It's also where he bought a piece of land for, we see 100 pieces of silver. And it's interesting because you got to wonder why he bought that. It was his birthright. Just saying. We also see Jacob building the altar to God. We do see that it was a plot of ground that he gave his son Joseph. We also find that in that plot of ground, the bones of Joseph were buried. And that's after they were carried up out of Egypt by their people. So this is the heart of the Canaanites, which then becomes the heart of God's promised land. Joseph's bones are eventually going to be buried, if he could draw a heart, in the center of the promised land. This speaks volumes if you think about it. I told you Joseph's a forerunner to Jesus, and his heart is in the middle of the promised land. That's where he's buried. That the heart of the land is where Joseph is buried. Really points to Jesus. It's several places where Joshua made a covenant. You remember his famous Joshua statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He said it right here. In the middle of Canaanite territory, also known as God's promised land. We also know that this plot, this diabolical, treacherous blueprint by the enemy of our souls to take over what God had already deemed owned by his people, we see his plot unfolds throughout this wicked, conniving, just degenerate place that he makes Canaan worse than any Sodom and Gomorrah you could imagine, if that makes sense. He makes Canaan worse than any Las Vegas you could think of. He makes it the center for debauchery of the world. This I said when he first introduced baby sacrifice. It was here where they first dictated and wrote down about cannibalism and how to do it and how to drink the blood and what to do with the bones as you grind them up. This is what was happening in Canaan. And of course, the author of that, we know his name. He doesn't have anything new, but he's trying to perpetually ruin by placing his evil mark on this land, by the spilling of this blood all over the land. He set out to do this. He set out to soil and contaminate every inch of God's promised land. And they'd been in residence there about 400 years when Abram comes on the scene. They're there by the evil intentions of the devil. Let's talk about the tribes inside Canaan. Amorites, Hittites, Moabites, Midianites, Philistines, Ammonites, Edomites, Zionites, Zarephims, Perizzites, and all those affiliate tribes. Those, and by the way, when we get to each of those tribes, I'm going to prove to you by the Bible they're Nephilim. Every one of those tribes are Nephilim tribes. Be careful of all the ites in the Bible. Most of them are Nephilim. The Perizzites were enemies of God. The Ammonites worshipped Moloch, Chemosh, and were demon-possessed. I get that from Genesis 3:17. I found from an extracurricular book. Now, I do, and I'm not going to tell you this is Bible, but it's like Enoch or Jasher or Jubilees, or it's like Strong's Concordance or other things. I like Josephus. Not that I think he's Bible, but I like to mention some of the things. And this is a historical document that gave us a piece that we hadn't heard before, so I did include it here. Ham married the witch Naamah on the ark. This is by Colonel Garnier in his book, The Worship of the Dead. He also wrote, Naamah was celebrated for her beauty, talent, energy, lustfulness, and cruelty, and she was of Nephilim parentage. Why do we think the Nephilim survived after the flood? We talked about epigenetics last week. We thought it came from Ham's line, because we could trace it through his lineage, and we thought it came through his wife. Remember, we talked about that. Probably a recessive gene. This Colonel Gardner says she was a witch, and she was from a Nephilim tribe. I get she didn't look Nephilim. I get that. It's a recessive gene. We talked about that, epigenetics, last week. That's an extracurricular book that seems to assert exactly that truth.
I thought everybody on the ark was supposed to be pure in DNA, but she was not.
Reread that. Noah was just in his generations.
Just Noah, but not necessarily.
We're assuming that his boys were.
But not the spouse.
But here's the thing. There were three right. Boys' wives.
Yep. Okay.
I don't know that the Bible even, the Bible didn't even name them. You have to get their names from extra places. And this guy says she was a Nephilim tribe and she was a witch. Well, we know Ham's evil. We know that right out the ark, we know what he does. He impregnates his stepmother. And Canaan is cursed. And from the Nephilim tribes, we're going to trace through this Genesis, they all come from Ham. Serious stuff, this Bible. I want to name you 36 giant tribes in the Bible. I don't mean giant as far as large numbers. I mean large people. These are Nephilim tribes. And you should keep this list because as we get into wars and different skirmishes throughout the book of Genesis, we're going to come across these people all over the place. Moses is going to find them. Abraham's going to find them. Joshua's going to find them. Caleb's going to find them. And they're all Nephilim. They're well entrenched in the promised land. They've been here 400 years waiting to take down God's people. Here they are. The Amalekites, the Amorites, the Anakims. The Anakims, that there are two different kinds of Anakims that explains what they are. There are the Ashdothites, the Aviams, the Avites, the Canaanites, the Kaphtorims, the Ekronites, Emans. There's two kinds of different Emans, actually. Ashkelonites, Gathathites, Geshurites, I can't hardly pronounce these, but they're sure interesting, Gibeonites, Gibelites, Girgashites, Gittites, Hittites, Hivites, Horims, Horites, Hurim, Jebusites, Cadmonites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Maccathites, Manassites, Nephilim, Perizzites, Philistines, Raphaim, Sidians, Zamzumines, Zebusites, and Zuzim. We're going to see these tribes. This should be sort of a, you should make this a go-to place as we study these wars. I'll refer you back and forth. Maybe I'll make that just a little handout for you. But that is the, that's the 36 giant slash Nephilim tribes in the Bible. Of those, seven are entrenched in Canaan. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Perizzites. We're going to see seven. How funny that the devil used seven, because that's God's perfect number. He plants seven Nephilim tribes soundly in the heart of the promised land. And this is what's facing Abram. This is what's going to be facing Joshua and Caleb and every godly leader of an army that tries to clear out the promised land. These are encamped, and there are their names, just so you know. There were lots of appearances of giants just before the flood. In fact, the whole earth was covered with giants. What we see now is that they're coming in full force back like a vengeance. We are going to call these Nephilim. I'm going to remind you in Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, not my words, God's, in Genesis 6:4, were on the earth in those days, and here we are, and also afterward. We're in the and also afterward section. The floods happened. Generations have lived and died since the flood. We're in the and also afterward section. I named you seven Nephilim tribes that were entrenched in the promised land. I named you 36 Nephilim tribes that you're going to, that our heroes of the faith are going to encounter as they try to navigate through this earth. They are well entrenched. Remember the word Nephal. It is mentioned in Genesis 6:4 and Numbers 13:33 in the and also afterward section of history. That's where we are. Just to prove my point, because I like names and I like words, there are actual giants, quote, Nephilim. A giant's a Nephilim. We know that. Named in the Bible. For instance, let's call them out. There was Adonizedi, king of Jerusalem. Agag, king of the Amalekites. Ahiman, Amalek, Arba, Bilseath, Gog, Goliath, Hoham, he's king of Hebron, Horham, king of Gezer, Jabin, king of Hazor, Jobab, king of Maiden, Lami, Nimrod, Og of Bashan, Ogias, Og's father, Perizzite, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Ziphi, and Talmai. And those are the ones that I found. There may be others. The King James Version says there were four brothers who were sons of a man referred to in 2 Samuel 21:2, the giant of Gath. One of these four brothers was Goliath. I think you've heard of him. Another's name was Saf. One of the other two must have been Lami. And the last one is unnamed. We all know Goliath had brothers. They are all giants. Their father's name is the giant of Gath. So if I ever give you a quiz, which I never will, and I ask you, what's Goliath's father's name? You could say, I know that. He's the giant of Gath. Here are verses showing other giants. I just thought we need to prove this point, because if you're like me and ever talk about this subject with anyone, even family, They'll tell you, oh, that's gigantism. That's a rare. We have that today. It's a strange genetic thing where your genes go crazy and you get. But those people are very thin and they're very frail. And Tristan said they're very sickly. It's not a good condition. These are. Ogden Bashan was about as wide as he was tall. These are tanks. These guys are tanks. Some weigh up to 2,000 pounds. They're not a spindly, tree-like form of a person. They're like running into a brick wall. Here's some of them. And there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we're in their sight. Now we're 1333. You remember, those were the spies sent to kind of scope out the promised land, and 10 came back very negative, and 2 came back good. That's the story. The tribes of Israel were supposed to settle in Canaan, and Moses sent men to explore it, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And Moses sent them to spy. Then they saw giants. We talked about that. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong and dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. That's like saying today, we saw the children of Superman or Batman in that. I mean, we're thinking great strength. These guys knew when they saw these giants, these spies knew they were up for a real fight. I used to couldn't understand the spies being so cowardice. These giants in the Promised Land were estimated to be 20 to 30 feet tall. These are the real big guys. I still say if you stack this house up about four times and look straight up, and they're about half as wide as they are tall, and you're looking at that thing running at you and roaring and smelling really bad, which most of them did, you would be pretty terrified too. That's what we're looking at. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. That's a real understatement. You go up against a tank that's three stories high, one of them, they'd be very fearful. When these brothers of Goliath are spoken about, if you want that reference, it's 2 Samuel 21:22. And I'm not going to read all that. We may eventually do 2 Samuel. It's a really wonderful book. But you'll find out that David was not alone. His family was giants. They came from that section. I already told you the tribes that inhabited the Canaanites, and every tribe mentioned is a Nephilim tribe. They're all Nephilim. I didn't ever understand that before. They're all Nephilim. They were a fertility cult. Every Nephilim tribe that I studied, that I tried to pull up any information on, all were big on fertility. One expert, and I hadn't understood this, maybe you did know this. Before the flood, the fallen angels and the Nephilim had no trouble reproducing. They filled the whole earth with these icky, creepy creatures. But after the flood, there was more trouble in reproduction. I don't know why. No one seemed to know why. And so what was happening is they were beginning to do genetic engineering where they were taking cells and beginning to tweak it with the animals genetically more than sexually, but they worshiped the sexual rites that had their forefathers had done. So most of their religions were sexual cults, and that's what they were known for in the Canaanite area. They were destructive, they were vicious, they were cannibals, and they were baby killers, because their gods, principally Baal, sometimes Chemosh, sometimes Ashtoreth, they had a mix of some of those principal little g gods, all required the sacrificing of the firstborn child. Those people knew that if they had a baby for the first time, it belonged to the little g gods. And they were either sacrificed on the arms of the burning Moloch, where they laid the baby on and he was a burning, bronzish kind of creature, or they stabbed him in front of Ashtoreth or Baal, and they sometimes ate them and drank their blood. I'm sorry to be gross. I guess we need to be gross to understand what these guys went up against. They were into human sacrifice and cannibalism, the murder of small children, especially the firstborn children, and they worshipped their idols to the death. They were very loyal to their pagan rites. And it is little wonder that God told all of the Hebrew men, you will not marry the Canaanite women. You will not. Of course, they didn't listen because they are so steeped in these fertility, sacrificial, bloodletting cults that they did not change. What they did is they changed the Hebrew men, and God knew that. They were barbarians in the purest sense of the word. Psalm 106:37 says this. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demon. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Sounds to me like all the Canaanite religions did that. They were fiendish. They had disgusting practices. Genesis 28:1 says this. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. Wonder why. Surprise, surprise. We also know this. Exodus 3:16. So shall we be separated, I and all of thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. God's saying, you are going to be separated. Separate yourself from all these people. Why? They're Nephilim. Let's be specific. They're Satan worshipers. They're cultists. They're murderers. They're blood drinkers. Most of all, they are sold out to the enemy of your souls, and they will bring you down. And God said, you will not marry them. Of course, Israel did not listen. Jeremiah 24:9 records, and I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of earth. And he's referring to Canaanites. I also did a deep dive on the word terror. Terror most often in the Bible is pointing you back to the Nephilim. They are called terrors more often than not, and terrible ones. So God says, I will make them terrors and evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse on all the places where I shall scatter them. They were a terror. They were Nephilim. Therefore, we see the Canaanites later morph into the Phoenicians. You will note a famous Phoenician who you dearly love. Not. That's Queen Jezebel. Queen Jezebel comes down to marry an Israelite king. Anyone know his name? Ahab. And she changes Israel because she's Nephilim. She's Phoenician, which morphed from the Canaanites. Can we see why Israel got in trouble? God said, you don't marry them. One of Israel's worst kings married the Phoenician Jezebel. Put all the pieces together. It begins to make sense. Therefore, we see that they were also extremely gifted in commerce. These Nephilim evil ones became masters of trading. Therefore, the world really liked to deal with them. That kind of reminds you of today, doesn't it? We know that these Phoenicians that became great in commerce began to settle inland and specialized as merchants and bankers. Anyone like bankers today? I'm sorry. That was a low blow. And at the last time if you do anything about the studying of cults, there was a group called the Black Nobility, which seems to have major power in banking today. And they are of the Phoenician Canaanite race. We are not surprised. the devil is up to the same thing today. That's kind of your modern outlook of how the Canaanites transferred into our banking industry. Surprise, surprise. I'm in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There is built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. There's a huge thing you could miss if you read that fast like I did. I'm going to go back. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Does that sound to you like God walking with somebody? We've talked about there's very few people in this big book, this famous book called the Bible, that God walks with. Abram's one of them. You're going to see, and of course we know this means Jesus. This is the theophany. This is Jesus walking on the earth. We're going to see Jesus appear to what? Abraham. Later, when he gives Abraham and Sarah the news, they're going to have a baby. He comes with two angels on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God kind of likes this guy. Right here we see Jesus walking with him. We're going to see Jesus show up at his tent and eat with him. Pay really scrutinized thinking when it comes to Abraham. I know he's flawed. He's going to make some mistakes. But something God saw in him, he's one of the very few people in the Bible God calls his friend. He's walking. We're going to find he walks with him at least twice. I can't think of anyone else other than, of course, Jesus walked with lots of people on the earth. I'm talking Old Testament walking, the theophanies. He really likes Abraham. That's a real heads up. And a point to that, okay? Now, Abraham built an altar. Who else did we see build an altar right off the ark? You saw Noah. And God loved that. When people do that and they turn their attention, first thing in a new adventure, they build an altar to God. God really loved that about Noah. He really loves this about Abram. Abram does the same thing. He's so overwhelmed. Now, remember, he's a foreigner. He's not a Jew. He's really not. You're going to find out. I'm going to read you a little excerpt about who Terah was. You're going to find out he really wasn't raised in the Bible or in the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And everything's kind of new to him. And right here, we see this act of obedience and making an altar. I like that. I think that's some of the reasons we see God calling him a friend. I'm going to take this to today. You have an altar too. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar. Is that pretty plain? Paul says we have an altar. Wherefore they have no right to eat which serves the tabernacle. We meet with God at our own place where we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for sin. Your altar happened tonight. When we prayed over people and we were reminding each other what he did for us on the cross. You were at his altar. Every time you remember his sacrifice on the cross. When you took communion, you were at an altar. When you prayed for the sick, you were at his altar. We have Jesus. He is our altar because what he did on the cross changed everything. We don't have to go to the sacrifice of the lambs and the bulls. We don't have to. The sacrifice came for us and he hung there willingly and he's our altar. That's the New Testament tie-in. We also see Abraham as a dweller in tents. He's not an established builder. I will say, and this is my opinion, please feel free to ignore. God hated what Nimrod did. He hated that tower. He hated that city he built. He named all Nimrods and he hated them. He hated those structures. But what does God's friend Abraham do? He comes not knowing squat about the Bible. He doesn't know scripture. He hasn't been to the tabernacles. He hasn't been to the synagogues. And he dwells in a tent because he understands God may ask him to move. God may have a task that doesn't have cement roots, that doesn't have a ziggurat that takes you a year to get to the top. Abraham is a tent dweller. How does that apply to us? Maybe we've got our roots too deep. Maybe he might ask us to, instead of sitting at home watching Sunday football, get up from our established building and walk out in the street and witness. Pitch our tent at the homeless for a day. Maybe. Just saying, God likes this guy, and he's a tent dweller, and I think he's the exact opposite of what Nimrod did, who God hated. Remember, Jesus came and walked at Nimrod's place too, but it was not a good thing. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Egypt, you're going to find, and maybe I've told you this, and it's been a long time, Egypt is synonymous with the world. It's not a good, anytime anyone's referred to as going to Egypt or in Egypt, it's bad. The Bible refers to Egypt as the world. It's not a good thing. Remember, too, when Abraham and Sarah get real antsy about having a baby, who does Sarah bring in for Abraham to impregnate? He brings in an Egyptian. And that does not work well. We're still dealing with that sin to this day with all of the Arab nations against Israel. That sin brought havoc, and it's still doing it. And that was Egypt. Verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Coward, liar, stupid man, weak. I could keep on. This is a huge character flaw in Abram. We're going to see him, this is actually going to happen a couple of times. I think Sarai was a knockout. She's 75 years old, and guys are falling all over themselves for her. That's really not the point. She is his half-sister, by the way. Same father, different mothers. And what you're going to find out, that's very typical in those days. So we're all going, oh, it wasn't that bad in those days. So, in a way, he's telling that half-truth again, like he did before. Remember when he only half-obeyed God about coming into the land? He said, leave your country. Don't take your family. He took a lot. Remember the half-truth? This is another half-truth. He lets the Egyptian Pharaoh take her into his court for a mistress so he won't kill Abram. This is a cowardly act. What God does to protect her is nothing less than a miracle, of course. And we're going to find that when God steps up, we look at Pharaoh more favorably than Abram. It seems like Pharaoh is a more honorable man than Abram in this deal. So let's continue on. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. That means his harem, by the way. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh was more honorable than Abram. I'm going to end tonight with an extra biblical text. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's going to help you understand the lineage of Abraham, who he came from, and how far he did come. Terah was, by the way, T-E-R-A-H, is Abram's father. Here's what the extra biblical text says. Terah was the father of Abraham, the first patriarch of the Jewish nation. Although Terah worshipped idols and raised his family in the idolatrous city of Haran, his son Abraham independently recognized the existence of one true God. History says Abraham, from an early age, young little boy, began to love God, and eventually left his father's home for the land of Israel. Scripture provides few details of Terah's life. He was born the year 1878 from creation, or in other words, 1883 BC, to his father Nahor, who was eighth in line from Noah. Terah married a woman named Amathal, daughter of Carnabo. When he was 70, his wife bore him a son named Abraham, then called Abram. Abraham was followed by two more sons, Nahor and Haran. Initially, Terah lived in the Chaldean city of Kasdim, but later he decided to journey to the land of Canaan, better known by its later name, Land of Israel. Accompanying him were Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarai, Haran's son Lot. Haran himself had died in Kasdim, and Nahor chose to remain behind. Along the way, they stopped in the city of Haran, where they decided to stay. According to some traditions, Terah originally lived in Haran, and that is where Abraham was born. He was relocated to Kasdim before ultimately returning to Haran. When Terah was 145 years old, Abraham and Sarai continued on to the land of Canaan in God's directive. Terah himself died in Haran 60 years later. In the year 2083 from creation, or 1678 BC, at the age of 205. Here's what's interesting, and I will bring this home, I promise. Nimrod, you know him well, we spent 4 weeks on him, king of Babylon, appointed Terah, now this is Abraham's father, chief general of his armed forces, making Terah the highest official in the land, beloved and respected by all. On the night of Abraham's birth, Terah's friends and servants gathered in his house to celebrate. As they left his home, they looked up to the sky and saw a large star ascend from the east and swallow four stars from the four corners of the sky. They understood this to mean that Terah's new son would ultimately conquer the land and vanquish his enemies. When Nimrod heard, now remember, Nimrod's the king, he summoned Terah to his palace and commanded he bring his son to be killed, promising vast riches in return. Terah cleverly attempted to sway the king's mind. "Let me first relate what has happened last night," he said. "Someone approached me and offered me a huge sum of money to sell my best horse, which his majesty gave me as a gift. Would you suggest I agree to the deal?" "That would be ridiculous," Nimrod replied. "You are quite wealthy and nothing can replace the horse I gave you, which is the best in the land." "This is precisely what you're asking me of," Terah argued. "What can money do to replace my own child?" Furious, Nimrod threatened, "If you do not bring me your child, I will kill your entire family." Terah was undeterred. He secretly hid Abraham in a cave together with his mother and wet nurse and provided them with food on a monthly basis. This is where young Abraham spent the first years of his life. And then we have this. Scripture recounts that Terah worshipped idols. Here, too, the Midrash fills in additional details. Not only did Terah worship idols, but he even operated a business selling deities. Once, Terah needed to leave his store, and he appointed Abram to sell the idols in his place. However, Abram discouraged potential customers from buying the idols, explaining to them the futility of worshiping statues that were only fashioned that very day. Not satisfied with this, Abraham took an axe and destroyed all but one of his father's idols. He took the axe, placed it in the hand of the largest idol, and only one that remained intact. When Terah returned and saw what had happened, he accused Abraham. But Abraham explained that the largest idol had broken all the others in a fight over an offering a woman had brought to the store. Terah exclaimed that such a thing was impossible. He then realized that his son had tricked him into admitting that his idols were powerless. Terah reported his son to Nimrod, and the king sentenced Abram to death by burning. Abraham was thrown into a fiery furnace, but miraculously he remained unscathed. Meanwhile, Abraham's brother Haran was unsure with whom to side, Abraham or Nimrod. He decided he would join whichever party emerged victorious. When Abraham was saved from the flames, Haran proclaimed that he belonged to Abraham's camp. He was duly thrown into the furnace and died. The Midrash recounts that Terah was a stargazer, and he saw in the stars that his son Haran would be burned. I've got a couple of other stories I've included. I'm going to let you read if you're interested, because what I think we find out later is that Nimrod's going to get killed in a story that is very, very interesting. Why I include these is this. We are not given a lot of the historical details about characters in the Bible. We aren't. Moses would assume you would know, the audience that he was writing to would know those stories. Do I think they're all true? No. I don't. The only thing I think positively all is true is the Bible. Do I think they could be? I think they could be. I think historical documents written by legitimately founded historians, such as Josephus, such as accounts in Jasher and Jubilees and Enoch, I believe there's merit to reading them, if for no other reason, understand the culture. But it also, you're going to find Terah was a dastardly, horrible, idol-worshipping, idol-making man who birthed a little boy in a miraculous way. And he saved him from the evil king Nimrod, because Nimrod was jealous that this baby, this Abraham, was going to be a big deal. It will remind you of the Herod story trying to kill the baby Jesus. And remember how Jews learn. They learn in patterns. If this was the pattern of Abraham's life, because Jews really love Abraham, if he was saved from an evil king's killing and stowed away and saved to be the miraculous man that he was, then when Jesus comes and that same story repeats with Herod trying to kill this miraculous baby and he escapes, there would be a pattern there that most Jews would see. The fact it's not recorded in the Bible really mystifies me, because it makes the patterning logical for a Jew. It makes it interesting for us, and it adds depth to a very important story that we might not have understood. So, Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you that we're beginning to get a tiny glimpse into this patriarch that you called your friend. We would like to know more. We'd like to see how Jesus plays into this, and we're beginning to get a glimpse of how this is going to lead to the Messiah of the world coming. Thank you for a chance to dig deep. Thank you that you walk with us. And I asked that if anyone tonight is listening, doesn't know your son as Savior, that they would step down onto their knees. They would fall on their face before you, beg your forgiveness, and ask you in their hearts. Because it is for that very reason you came, not just for the Jews, but for us Gentiles as well. And in Abraham, who starts out as a Gentile, and later builds into your Jewish nation, we see that pattern for us as well. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.